There's a chapel on the campus of the University of St. Thomas in Houston, Texas. It was originally designed to be a Catholic chapel, but it is now non-denominational. What makes it a valuable and prized location for some people is the same reason it's a shattering experience for others. Namely, it was designed by one of the towering figures of 20th century art, the abstract expressionist painter, Mark Rothko. Professional art critics, this is interesting to me, professional art critics can look at a Rothko painting for hours and hours and be in awe. Normal people can look at the same painting and go, what is that? It's a color. I could have done that. They're mural-sized, and they are profoundly simple. Art critics would say deceptively simple, do say deceptively simple. Big, plain shapes painted on a backdrop of pretty much one paint color. One art historian, Simon Schama, said that the first time he saw a room of Rothko paintings in the Tate Gallery in London, he said he felt pulled through those black lines into some mysterious place in the universe. He said, I wasn't sure where I was being taken. I wasn't even sure I wanted to go. I only knew that I had no choice and that the destination might not exactly be a picnic. That may be because for people who do find something in those paintings, the mysterious place in the universe where they take you is deep inside here. And for many of us, Simon Schama is exactly right. That's no picnic. The chapel at the St. Thomas University in Houston, which is now called Rothko Chapel, was commissioned in the mid-1960s by a couple of benefactors named John and Dominique DeMenil, who specifically wanted Mark Rothko himself to design it. On January 1st, 1966, Rothko, who suffered from depression and had all the torments of a tortured artist, sent them a brief but remarkable handwritten letter of gratitude. I'll read it to you in its entirety. Dear John and Dominique DeMenil, first I would like to send the season's greetings to you and yours. Secondly, I would like to say, what a marvel that you exist and that you move about in the world as you do. The magnitude, on every level of experience and meaning, of the task in which you have involved me exceeds all my preconceptions, and it is teaching me to extend myself beyond what I thought was possible for me. For this, I thank you. Mark Rothko. As a note of gratitude and blessing to a wise and sensitive benefactor from a deep thinker, an artist, a person of late middle age who has known a lifetime of vast professional accomplishments and devastating personal failure and loss, I found in that short note something like a prayer. And I realized it seems applicable for all of us, particularly on this Sunday before Thanksgiving, when gratitude is on our minds, which is also the Sunday before Advent, which brings in the Christmas season, which brings a lifetime of emotions, which is also the Sunday that we pause to reflect on Christ's kingship of the universe and kingship of our lives. Dear God, I would like to say, what a marvel that you exist and that you move about in the world as you do. The magnitude on every level of experience and meaning of the task in which you have involved me exceeds all my preconceptions, and it is teaching me to extend myself beyond what I thought was possible for me. For this, I thank you. Amen. This is a week for gratitude. And today is a day for considering what it means that Jesus is sovereign in the universe and sovereign in your life. I like to tell the story, even more than 20 years after it took place, of Vivian's and my first, one of our first Thanksgivings together. We lived in Louisville, and in addition to working for the denomination at the PCUSA Center, Vivian was also teaching English as a second language to international refugees, most of whom were from Vietnam. So we decided we should invite them over to our apartment to share with us a genuine American Thanksgiving dinner on the Wednesday evening, the day before Thanksgiving Day. Since she was the breadwinner and I was at home, I got to be in charge of cooking the turkey. I had just graduated from seminary, so of course I did know absolutely everything about absolutely everything. So when she said, "Don't forget to periodically baste the turkey," to a guy whose culinary oeuvre to that point was mainly Pop-Tarts in the toaster oven, I suppose with hindsight I could have paid closer attention. As it turned out, for various reasons, her class, which was, I don't know, 20-some people, don't correct me, let's say it was 20-some people, that class didn't end up meeting for several weeks before Thanksgiving, for various reasons, one week after another, and none of them could afford a telephone. This, to some of you, this sounds like the Dark Ages, but this is when there were only landlines, and they cost money, and there was no such thing as the internet. So the last time anybody in the class had heard Vivian's invitation had been back in early October. But the invitation had been made to a class of, you know, these 20 or so people for 6 o'clock p.m. on the Wednesday evening. So it was that when Vivian came home from work at about 5 o'clock, we waited anxiously for the throng to arrive. And right at 6 o'clock, right on the dot, the throng arrived, which was 2 rail-thin guys. That was the throng. If you've ever cooked for a household plus grandparents and aunts and uncles and maybe a friend of the family and a couple other people, you know that an 18-pound turkey does pretty well for that crowd. The quantity of meat we had on the table looked like the Himalayas. Being a welcoming host, we sat at the table, the two guys opposite Vivian and myself, and I said, "Dark meat? White meat?" And they looked at each other, and one of them looked at me and said, in excellent English, "Vegetarian." Somehow, they had mastered the word vegetarian. Well, we didn't speak any Vietnamese, really, and she may have spoken a little. Despite Vivian's excellence, our two visiting friends didn't really have a command of English other than the word vegetarian. But, you know, it's really astonishing. I could only imagine the odyssey, the astonishing voyage of desperation and hope and raw courage that had brought them and their families from where they had left to where they had come to. A journey of the profoundest audacity that they couldn't share in its entirety and its nuances with us, and that we could barely imagine. But when I think about that table, with all that mainly useless and rather dry turkey, I still find myself overwhelmed with gratitude. God puts people together from different parts of the world, vastly different parts of the world, whose lives and experiences and daily fears and small triumphs are as different as they could be. And somehow, as we sit across from them, what we really see is a mirror. In God's kingdom, each of us recognizes in the other that we are flesh and blood We are mysteriously living organisms on a speck of dust hurtling around a small star in a reality that we can barely even fathom. But we're here together. And it is only an accident of birth and a series of astronomical coincidences that have caused me to sit on the privileged side of that table, and you to sit on the side where daily existence is a question mark wrapped in a struggle, set sail on an ocean of constraining prejudice and suspicious fears and concrete borders built around hearts and territories. And our sovereign says, all things were created in me. And our ruler says, in me, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And our king says, through me, God was pleased to be reconciled with all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of my cross. How many ways can Jesus say, I love you? And because I have taught you how to love, shouldn't you all love one another? To think about who your sovereign is to think about what you believe God wants this world to be. And to think about what God wants this world to be is to think about the kind of world that's worth living in and how you want to live the life that God has given you. So many ironies on that day. They put an inscription over him that said, "This is the King of the Jews." They may have done it as a demonstration of the power of Rome to show that one who had been called King of the Jews could end up like a common criminal among common criminals, found guilty, utterly debased and destroyed, as Rome did with common criminals. Or they may have done it out of mockery, since it seemed plainly obvious that no real king could end up like this, in which case they had no idea that the inscription told the truth, and that Rome's power to kill is not the last word on anything. This is the King of the Jews. This is the King of love, who loved even the soldiers who knew not what they did, and commanded us to live and love just like that. What does it mean that Jesus is your sovereign? And what do you believe in your heart of hearts that God wants this world to be and to look like and to feel like? And how do you intend to live the life that God has given you? Francis Evans has a prayer that says, "Your call never comes to us in a vacuum. It comes to us in the circumstances of our ordinary lives. Therefore, our response cannot be given only in the privacy of our own minds. It must overflow into our daily lives. You call us through our family, through our community of church, and through the world. May I take advantage of the daily opportunities that you place at my disposal to answer your call affirmatively." And I have my prayer modeled on the words of gratitude from a tortured artist to a generous giver, who had blessed the artist with the task of taking all that he was and all that he could do and making something holy with it. "Dear God, I would like to say what a marvel that you exist and that you move about in the world as you do. The magnitude on every level of experience and meaning of the task in which you have involved me exceeds all my preconceptions, and it is teaching me to extend myself beyond what I thought was possible for me. For this I thank you. Amen.